If you have a Bible today, go ahead and turn to John chapter 19. We're going to start in about halfway through there and finish that chapter today as we study through the book of John, the Gospel of John. And if you didn't bring a Bible and you'd like to follow along with us, we're going to read a pretty big portion of that. Ryan has some Bibles, and Eric over here has some Bibles. Just raise your hand. We'd be glad for you to have that Bible if you need one. Just want to stop and say a couple things before we get into our text today. First of all, happy birthday to the U.S. Marine Corps. Let's give them a hand. I believe November the 10th, this is the 244th, right, birthday of the Marine Corps. Hope you have a great time if you go to the Marine Corps ball. I've been to a couple Marine Corps balls. I was actually working for my neighbor who's a caterer, and I got to, you know, kind of see from the kitchen some things that happened. All I know is at one point a big cake went out and then a big sword, and so I left. I said, something's getting ready to happen here. I'm getting out of town. So happy birthday to all of our Marines. Love the Marines. And also just want to acknowledge all of our veterans and thank you for your service and so many of the sacrifices. And I think what Greg said is very true. You know, we honor our veterans, but we also honor our veterans' families. There are sacrifices made overseas and at work every day and on the battlefield, but there are also sacrifices made at home. So we're thankful for all of our veterans and their families, and certainly honor you as a country and certainly as a church. So I want to talk a little bit about some of those, or at least one of those veterans that has served, as we think about Veterans Day this weekend. And I'm thankful for all the many Americans who've served our country. But maybe you've heard the story of Louis Zamperini. He was born in January 26, 1917 in Southern California. Louis had a knack for getting into trouble. So his older brother, Pete, got him involved in the school track team, and he actually really took to it. Have you seen this movie, Unbroken? You guys seen this? I'm going to kind of summarize the story. In 1934, Zamperini set a world interscholastic record for the mile, clocking in at 4 minutes and 21 seconds. That's pretty quick for a high school student at the preliminary meet, and then won the state championship with a time of 4:27. That record helped Zamperini win a scholarship to USC in Southern California and eventually a place on the 1936 U.S. Olympic team in the 5,000 meters. He was the youngest qualifier to make it on the U.S. Olympic team in U.S. history. Zamperini then enlisted in the United States Army Air Forces in September 1941 and earned a commission as a second lieutenant the following August. He was deployed to Hawaii as a bombardier, and on May 27, 1943, he and his crew were assigned to a B-24, which they named Superman. And after this plane, after Superman was shot up, they were assigned to conduct a search for a lost aircraft and its crew, but they were given the Green Hornet. Now, the Green Hornet was, they called a defective or a lemon plane, and it had mechanical difficulties and caused the Green Hornet to crash into the ocean, killing 8 of the 11 aboard. The three survivors, Zamperini, along with the pilot Russell Allen Phil Phillips and tail gunner Francis McNamara, were left with little food, no water, and subsisted on captured rainwater and small fish eaten raw. How's that for lunch? They caught an albatross and used some of the meat to catch fish, all while fending off constant shark attacks and nearly being swallowed by a storm. Once they were attacked multiple times by a Japanese bomber, puncturing their life craft, but miraculously no one was hit. McNamara, though, died after 33 days at sea. On the 47th day, Zamperini and Phillips finally reached land in the Marshall Islands and were subsequently captured by the Japanese Navy. Both Phillips and Zamperini were held in captivity and severely tortured until the end of the war. Zamperini was held in a Japanese prisoner of war camp at Ofuna for captives who were not registered as prisoners of war, and he was especially tormented by a sadistic prison guard, Matashiro Wanabe, nicknamed the Bird, who was later included in General Douglas MacArthur's list of the 40 most wanted war criminals in Japan. Now, if you know the story, either read the book or have seen the movie and have seen the many things that Zamperini went through, it was a life, and it was a service, but it was full of what I will call suffering. He had a lot of things happen to him that no man should have to go through, and he survived, but had a lot of issues coming out of the war and out of that captivity. But that's kind of what I want to talk about this morning. I want to use that kind of as a jumping off spot for this idea of suffering. A.W. Tozer, theologian, said, "It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply." Now, I would say it a little bit differently. I would say it's doubtful whether man can fully understand God's blessing until he has been through suffering. See, I don't believe God causes suffering. I believe he allows it so that we can then, on the other side of that suffering, receive a blessing. In other words, God doesn't come down and say, "Well, I'm going to make this guy suffer. I'm going to make Zamperini suffer. I'm going to make these Marines suffer." No, I'm going to make the preacher at Two River Church. I believe God allows those things. And we see that evidence even in the example of Job, right? The story of suffering in the Bible. God didn't cause Job's suffering. If you remember, the enemy, Satan, went to God and said, If I affect this man's life in certain ways, then he'll curse you." And so God allowed it, but he didn't cause it. Look at Job chapter 1, verse 20 says, "Job got up and tore his robe." This is after hearing that his children had died. He had lost all of his wealth. He had lost property. So he got up, tore his robe, and shaved his head. And then he fell on the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." What a marvelous perspective on somebody who's going through a difficult time, right? Through all that Job went through, he continued to honor God. He never blamed God. And at the end of his life, the Bible says he received a blessing greater than what he had before. Job 42, first part of verse 12, says the Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former part. You see, in the midst of suffering, we can receive a blessing, but also give God praise. And that's how we want to look at Jesus' life. If you're new to Two Rivers and maybe showing up today, we worked our way all the way through almost to the very end of the book of John, the Gospel of John. And today we're going to talk about and lean in on the idea of suffering as we see what Jesus went through as he went to the cross at Calvary. If you have your Bible open, John chapter 19, we're going to start in the second part. Actually, we'll read all of verse 16. It says, "Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle." So Jesus is handed over by Pilate to the execution squad, which normally consisted of a Roman centurion and then four legionnaires. And that was their job. The legionnaires' job was crucifixion, was execution. They put Jesus' clothes back on him before they parade him through the streets of Jerusalem. Now, this is probably the only kindness they showed Jesus in this entire story or event. Normally, a victim of crucifixion was marched naked to the place of execution. And they would be beaten and scourged the entire way, sort of as an example of what could happen to you, right, if you don't mind the laws. But Jesus had already been beaten, so there was no need for that. He spared this particularly humiliating experience. Text says that the execution place, or the place where they were headed, is called Golgotha in Hebrew. And from the Latin translation, we get the name Calvary. So when we talk about Jesus going to Calvary, it's actually the place that's been translated from the Aramaic or Hebrew called Golgotha. And both of those mean the place of the skull. Now, scholars don't know exactly how it got its name or why it was called that, but most likely from the appearance of the rock outcroppings that surround or are below this place on a hill outside of Jerusalem. There are places, even today in Jerusalem, that the rock formations look like a skull. I think I have a picture of one of those up here today. So you can see that possibly, most likely, we can't know for sure, but most likely there was a place, maybe this place or maybe another place, that sort of had that look to it. And above that, if you were to pan back a little bit, you would see that was the place called Golgotha. It's interesting to me how little is actually said about the crucifixion, the actual event of the crucifixion. There's a lot about the trials leading up to it. There's a lot about the pain and suffering. Most of what Jesus, I mean, not to downplay the actually being put on a Roman cross, but most of the pain and suffering that Jesus endured that during this time was happened before. Right? He was beaten and the crown of thorns placed upon his head, actually jammed upon his head. He was punched and slapped and mocked and spit upon. John simply says, when they got to that place there, they crucified him, verse 18. Maybe it's because the first century Christians were very aware of what crucifixion looked like. For they were all too familiar with the details. They had endured, their friends, their family, those who were believers in Jesus. In the first century, by the time John's gospel got around to the churches, the other believers, they already knew what that persecution looked like. Or maybe it was because they were more interested in the resurrection than they were the crucifixion. And either way, it simply says there they crucified him. Pick it up in verse 19. Verse 19 says, Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priest of the Jews protested to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. And Pilate answers, what I have written, I have written. So the Romans used four different styles of crosses as they executed people in their culture. I mean, capital punishment was a big part of the Roman occupation and control of certain areas. And so the least common of these different style of crosses was the crux decusstia, which was shaped like an X. Someone would be hung from that with a cross behind them. The simplest was just the crux simplex, which was nothing more than a large stake in the ground where someone would be hung, right, on this large stake. More common was the crux commissia. That was the shape of a capital T, but likely the cross that Jesus died on was the traditional image of the crux emissa. This type of cross would allow room for the title to be nailed above his head. And that's kind of how we get. We don't know what kind of cross Jesus carried up Calvary's hill, right? Golgotha, the place of the skull. But we do know that Pilate put his name above his head. So tradition says that it was this cross emissia that would allow that name to be placarded and placed above Jesus' head. Now, that placard was placed there as an example or to give the reason for someone's execution. Here's the charge. Here's what he's guilty of. Here it is for everyone to see. Don't make this same mistake. And this one, Pilate simply puts King of the Jews. Notice the arrogance of Pilate. The Jews are upset. They want him to say he claimed to be the King of the Jews, but Pilate sort of flippantly doesn't pay them any mind or respect. He gives little notice to their objection. He simply says, what I've written, I've written. Notice Pilate throughout this whole thing. Back to what Caleb preached last week about Pilate and his dealings and trials of Jesus. He kind of has the power, but never steps in or steps up. Right? God gave him the ability to change the outcome, and he never does. And so he sins by omission as much as commission. So he shows his defiance in the face of this angry mob of Jewish leaders. He doesn't change his mind or stop the crucifixion or the execution. He simply exerts his authority. The sign is his official, is both his official sentence, but it's also true. Right? Do you catch the paradox of that? Pilate, sort of in tongue-in-cheek or sort of sticking it to the Jews, writes, King of the Jews, and that's actually who Jesus is. Not only that, but he's king of all of us and demonstrates it through how he endures the cross. All the while, the soldiers divvy up Jesus' clothes. Look at verse 23. Since when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one place from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that scripture might be fulfilled that said, they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. See, it would have been common for the executioners to confiscate the clothes of their victim for personal gain. Right? It's like a little side hustle they have going on there. And I guess their thinking is, what is this guy going to need with any clothes? Right? He's going to a grave. We are going to do our job to an extreme so that this person is dead. Why will he need these clothes? And so they divide up Jesus' sandals to one, headgear to another, sash and a cloak, divided between the four of them, the legionnaires. But that leaves that valuable, seamless tunic or undergarment, as the Bible describes it. So if they cut that into pieces, it loses its value. So they decide to gamble for it. They cast lots or draw straws, winner take all. One of them gets a little extra something from this valuable piece of clothing. But Psalm 22, quoted here, says, they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. You know what that says to me? That God knew and was in control from the very beginning. Even a couple thousand years before, when the psalmist wrote this, inspired by God, right? When the psalmist wrote that they're going to divide my clothes among them, it was a foreshadowing, it was a foretelling, it was a prophecy of what was going to happen to Jesus. And what else does it say? Cast lots for my garment. So that one garment was left. And instead of tearing it to pieces and dividing it four ways, they cast lots to see who would have it. God's in control. He knows what's happening. And he allows Jesus' suffering. Then the scene takes a personal turn. Look at verses 25 and following. It says, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. And from that time on, the disciple took her into his home. So there's a glaring, in my mind, absence of Jesus' men at the cross, isn't there? Those disciples that he had spent most of his ministry with, the last few years of his life with, up to this point, are visibly absent. To our knowledge, only John showed up. Peter is nowhere to be found. Andrew is nowhere to be found. The other disciples. And John stands in the midst of this group of women, right? What does the Bible say here? It says, at the cross was Jesus' mother, Mary's sister, another Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And here's John in the midst of these women. And he looks over and sees his friend John and says, mother, here's your son. And to John he says, here's your mom. And he asks his good friend to look out for and take care of Mary. Look at verse 28. It says, later, knowing that everything had now been finished and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it and put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it up to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So Jesus asks for a drink, and one of the men standing there responds immediately. It's likely a soldier who dips a sponge into his own stash. In other words, he brought a lunch to work today, and in his thermos was this poor man's brew of wine and vinegar. Scholars believe it was a bit sour, but it was a great thirst quencher. And he sticks it on a sponge at the end of a branch and offers it to Jesus. As soon as Jesus receives this drink, so to speak, he says, it is finished. And John records that with that he takes his last breath and dies. It was there on Calvary, Golgotha, the place of the skull, that Jesus stood in the gap between us and God. It was there in that suffering that Jesus bridged the gap between our sin that keeps us from a holy God and the God of the universe in his holiness and splendor. And it's because of the cross that we can now be brought back to God, but only through Jesus, the one who was lifted up and took our place. You see, when we sin, when we have moral failure, when we make mistakes, which the Bible describes that we all do, we're guilty and have lost access to our God. But now we can have access to God, but only through the one who took our place. He took our punishment. He took our pain. He took our humiliation. And now we can approach God, but only through Jesus. That's why Jesus says, I'm the way. He could say that it's not arrogant, it's just reality. He took our place and bridged the gap between us and God. I'd like to finish this passage and let it kind of sink in for us today. I'm not going to kind of unpack all of this last part, but I do want to read it today, and I want you to maybe go back and read it again later. Let's start in verse 31. It says, now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the cross during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may also believe. Let me just stop there for a second. In case anyone would say, well, Jesus didn't really die on the cross. They broke the other's legs, but Jesus, he never fully died. He just sort of fainted. And we'll talk a little bit about this maybe next week. John is specific, and John was there, right? He says, he knows, the man who saw it has given testimony. In other words, I saw this myself, and it's true. When there was blood and water that came from the chest cavity, that was an indication that Jesus' heart had stopped and that he was dead. Verse 36 says, these things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one that they have pierced. Verse 38 says, later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders, with Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Now again, let me encourage you not only to go back and read chapter 19 of the Gospel of John, but also the other gospel accounts of the crucifixion. Matthew, Mark, and Luke add other details that give us even more insight into those last few hours on the cross. There's so much we could learn and lean in on this morning from just this one scene, but I want to focus on what and how Jesus endured the cross. As we've worked our way through the book of John, we have noticed that Jesus is greater than many things, right? That He is our sacrifice and the supreme leader of our lives. And today what I see is that Jesus is greater than even the suffering that he went through on Calvary. C.S. Lewis was raised in a religious family. He became an atheist at the age of 15, then slowly returned to Christianity under the influence of his friend and Oxford colleague, J.R.R. Tolkien. Anybody recognize Tolkien? Okay. I didn't realize until this week C.S. Lewis and Tolkien were friends. Tolkien wrote Lord of the Rings and all of that. Not the movies, just the books. But whatever his religious bent, Lewis possessed sort of a rare gift to be able to examine his own beliefs critically, and in the process offer layered, timeless insights on eternal inquiries and into spiritual and the material universe. Lewis said this about suffering. He said, "Try to exclude the possibility of suffering, which the order of nature and the existence of free wills involve, and you will find that you have excluded life itself." Now, sometimes as a Christian, and maybe more specifically as a preacher, I get asked, how can there be a God who is good when there is suffering in this world? Anybody ever pondered some of those tough questions? So C.S. Lewis makes the case that suffering and free will go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. When you give man a choice, you open the door to bad decisions, which we all make, and to the inevitable result that suffering will occur. In other words, given to our own devices, God gives us the ability to choose, and because of that, it opens the door to us making bad choices and having to deal with the consequences of those choices, right? I think we probably all understand that. That makes sense. On the other hand, if we had no choice, then suffering would be the result of God's choices for us. Then that, in my mind, would make God sadistic, right? Why would he cause the suffering? If he is the cause of everything, certainly God is sovereign, but in his sovereignty, he has allowed us to be able to make our own choices, and because of that, opens the door to suffering. I believe God allows suffering, but does not cause it. He allows it because in the midst of the suffering, right, there's a couple reasons, but for one reason, it gives us the ability to choose, and he wants us to choose him freely, not coerced or like some puppet that has to follow because of the strings that God is holding. So in this world, where we have a free will, there will be trouble. But I also believe that God can work through the suffering. This is the end result, to bring about good and to bless us. And I think we can learn some things from, if we're going to live in a world that we have a choice, and if we're going to live, if those choices then result in pain or discomfort or suffering in the world, then we need to learn to live with suffering. Right? We need to understand how to work our way through it. And what I want us to see today is Jesus in the face of suffering. What can we learn from Jesus when our lives get difficult, when trouble comes our way, when trials and suffering, when we see things in this world? What can we learn from Jesus who went through the cross, endured the cross? What can we learn about suffering from him? First of all, in the middle of suffering, Jesus was concerned for others. Did you catch that? Verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved, John, standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." In the midst of pain and suffering, and torture and humiliation, Jesus sees the needs of others. You know, when you think about it, everyone in Scripture whom God used in a significant way endured some sort of suffering or pain and trials. Noah endured the ridicule of all his neighbors as he built a boat in a desert for 100 years. Abraham walked the road and carried the wood to sacrifice his one and only son. Joseph was sold into slavery by his own brothers and imprisoned by Potiphar after being wrongly accused. Moses endured complaints, distrust, coup attempts, and disobedience from the Israelites as they wandered in the wilderness. David spent much of his life running from his mentor who turned on him to kill him. Ruth lost her entire family except for her mother-in-law, Naomi. Paul faced shipwreck, persecution, flogging, prison, and dangers that we could never fathom because of the name of Christ. And Mary. How about the mother of Jesus? She watched her firstborn son brutally executed. See, God worked through all of these Bible, what I would call heroes, to accomplish his purposes, even though they did so through human suffering. And in my mind, Jesus' suffering, Jesus' trial, was greater than them all. And in the face of suffering, Jesus was concerned with those around him. That was his nature. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Paul describes Jesus' character in the letter to the church at Philippi. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others." So in humility, right, in the midst of this excruciating trial or suffering that Jesus is going through, he was more concerned with others than he was himself. It just blows my mind, right? How do you, in the midst of all that's going on, look out and see the needs of someone else? I also think we see a lesson in this. One of the cures for dealing with suffering is to continue to be outwardly focused. Right, our tendency is to only look at our own trouble. We get kind of engulfed or overwhelmed or burdened by the things going on in our lives, and we forget that we could look up, lift up our eyes, and see the needs of others. And that may be the way not only to endure, but also to make our way out of hardships, is by helping somebody else. That's what Jesus did. In the middle of suffering, Jesus was concerned for others. Secondly, I see, in the middle of suffering, Jesus was also human. Verse 28 says, "Knowing that everything now had been finished and so the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I'm thirsty." Don't think for one second that Jesus escaped the suffering of the cross because he was God in the flesh. Right? He was 100% human. He felt every nail. He understood the humiliation. The pain was real. He didn't get exempt from that because he was God in the flesh. And I believe that one of Jesus' greatest gifts to us was the fact that he endured this world fully human. In other words, we don't have the excuse to say, well, Jesus did that and he didn't sin, or he went through that, or he suffered, but he was God. No, he was fully human. The Bible says tempted in every way, but was without sin. He was human. He was and is relatable. This week I spent some time with a good friend of mine, DJ Maxey. He spoke for us here at Two Rivers in August. He happens to be Caleb, our youth minister's father-in-law, and his wife, obviously Caleb's wife, Olivia, it's her dad. And DJ and I have been friends for a long, long time. It's fun to hang out with him. I met DJ when I was a freshman in Bible college. He was probably a junior, maybe a sophomore, junior in high school. My last year of Bible college, DJ was a freshman. So this week, we got to spend some time together. We went up and spoke at a church. And at this church, they have a Christian school. And one day, they asked us to come in and do chapel for the kids. And so I said, DJ, I kind of did the Sunday school thing. Why don't you speak for chapel? And so we did a little things. Maybe you saw a picture of us on Facebook being silly in front of a bunch of kids. But the greatest thing that happened the whole week, and I forgot to tell this first service, so this is new for you. The greatest thing that happened, well, a lot of good things happened, but the greatest thing for me personally, selfishly, is this. At the end of this chapel service, we got about 50 kids there who range from kindergarten, I think, up through like third or fourth grade. And one of the kids said to one of the teachers, "Are these two guys father and son?" And when they said that, I kind of perked up. I said, "Who did they think was the father?" And the teacher smiled and just looked at us and said, "DJ." And I may have done a little dance, you know, like I was like, yes, you know, because he's actually younger than I am. So DJ's a good friend of mine. We had a good time together. my dad, I mean, DJ is really a good guy. He can tell stories like nobody's business. I mean, you can sit him down. We actually did a little bonfire or a little fire pit with some of the young adults one night after the services. And I just sit back and let DJ go. You kind of wind him up and he's just going to keep going, right? He just tells story after story after story. And he told about and he reminded me of somehow we were talking about different vehicles we've had through the years. And DJ and I have had a lot of vehicles. And he used to have an old Volkswagen Vanagon. You know what I mean by that? It's like one that kind of, it can become like a camper. Maybe some of you have had one of those or seen one of those. I actually kind of like them. Well, he had one when he was first married and out of college, and it broke down. And he gave it to a guy that worked in the church, or that went to the church where DJ worked, was a youth minister at the time. And the guy started doing some work on it, and he was telling him, kind of giving updates. It had been a while, and he kept asking what's going on with the van and all that. And finally, he said, I've done some things, and DJ talked to his brother, who was really into the Volkswagen vans, and said, man, his brother said, man, you need to get that thing, but he doesn't know what he's doing. He's going to mess it up. He's going to mess your whole motor up. And so DJ called a guy and said, hey, I found this guy over a couple an hour or so in the Christiansburg, Virginia, who is a specialist. I'm going to take it to another repair shop if that's all right with you. I'm going to come by and get it. So he shows up to get his van that he drove over to this guy's house. And when he opened the door to the van, the motor to the van was in boxes inside the van. Like he drove it. You get what I'm saying? He drove it there and now it's in boxes. His motor's in boxes. He had to call somebody else and tow it over to this other repair shop. And if that weren't bad enough, then he had to pay the guy because he was a part of the church. He's like, I feel bad if, you know, he tore my engine up, but I feel bad and I don't want him to leave the church. So he paid him to box up his motor and put it in the car and then have it towed. He paid to have it towed. You know, sometimes life hands you your engine in a box, doesn't it? Sometimes life just doesn't go how we think it will. We have difficulties and trials. The question is, how will we respond? In the middle of suffering, get this, Jesus was human. In other words, life got handed to him as well. And through it all, he responded with grace and love. But don't miss this. Jesus didn't escape the humanity of this painful scene. Finally, in the middle of suffering, Jesus knew when the end had come. Verse 30 says, when he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. And it reminds me of this, that every trial in this life, every difficult time, every difficult season has a beginning, a middle, and an end. Right? Jesus knew when he was coming to the end of this suffering, this trial. He spoke it out. It is finished. The way to endure suffering is to know that there will be an end. One of my favorite passages, Psalm 30, verses 4 and 5 says, sing the praises of the Lord, you his faithful people. Praise his holy name. For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. And I love this last part. It says, weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. Right? And even if the suffering lasts our whole lives, there is peace for all of us in the fact that there's something more beyond this life. Like, I don't know what you're carrying, what burdens you have. I don't know what suffering looks like in your life. It may last your whole life, but let me assure you of this. There will come a day when we pass from this life into eternity. Right? Death isn't the end. It's just a step in the journey. And if we believe that and that there's more to this life than just the here and now, then we know that there's better things ahead. And I think that's what Jesus knew. He only had to endure for a few hours because he knew that there was peace coming. Jesus said, John chapter 16, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. After the war, Zamperini spent years trying to process and deal with what had happened to him. His Olympic career was over because of the injuries he sustained as a prisoner of war. His life was adrift. And if you've read the book or heard his story or seen the movie, he tried to fill the emptiness with relationships, with alcohol, with fights, but he could not find the peace he was looking for. He lived in turmoil until he found the one thing that could make him complete, and that was Jesus. And he believed in Christ. See, I think that's what we have to lean in on. When suffering comes, just recognize that it will end. If not in this life, in the next, as long as we put our hope and our trust in Jesus. Let's pray. God, thank you for today. Thank you for the words of your scripture. Thank you for Jesus, how he went to the cross and died there for us, Lord, bridging the gap so that we could be brought back to you. And Lord, in this moment, I just want us to think a little bit about those difficult days that come our way. And recognize that Jesus understood, he knows, he endured suffering in this world. Ours may be a little different than his. Ours may be not quite as intense, or maybe, Lord, more intense. But Jesus knows, he understands, and he loves us through those difficult times. So Lord, I just pray that when those days come, we'll keep our heads up and look out and see who we can serve in the midst of difficulty in our lives. Lord, help us to look out and serve others with the same resolve that Jesus served and loved those around him, even in the midst of suffering. That, Lord, we would recognize that this suffering, this present suffering, will one day end. If not in this life, in the next. If not in the here and now, then we will be made whole and complete in Christ in the next life. So God, sustain us. Give us your power to remain steadfast, immovable, eyes fixed on you. For Lord, we know that the pain and the suffering last through the night, but joy will come in the morning. We thank you for that promise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.